We return now to the book of the prophet Jonah, reading from the fourth chapter. But this, that is God's forgiveness, was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. The Lord God appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, It is better for me to die than to live. God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And Jonah said, Yes, angry enough to die. Then the Lord said, So you are concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And also many animals. This is the word of the Lord, and that's the end of the book of Jonah. Sure doesn't sound like it, right? The story concludes with a question that Jonah never has the opportunity to answer. And it leaves us readers with more questions than answers, far more. For starters, what comes next? How does the prophet respond to this obvious discrepancy between his deep concern over the fate of a fast-growing shrub and his utter disregard for the whole population of the city of Nineveh? Does Jonah himself repent? Does he come to see the light? It's an unsatisfying conclusion for those of us who like tidy endings. For we who would prefer all the strings pulled together and the moral of the story plainly stated. In fact, it reads more like an open-ended parable than a simple morality play. And perhaps that is precisely the point. A quick recap of where we've been with Jonah throughout the month of August. This Hebrew, minding his own business, to whom the word of the Lord came as a deeply personal call and charge, go at once to Nineveh. Resistant from the start, Jonah runs for a ship headed the opposite direction, but God is neither deterred nor subtle, summoning both storm and sea creature to get Jonah back to square one. The word of God comes to Jonah a second time, and Jonah does only what he is told and nothing more, warning the Ninevites of God's judgment. But as Jonah predicted, the whole city repents. The judgment never comes. As Jonah feared, God chooses grace over condemnation, and Nineveh is spared. Exasperated by this God of steadfast love, Jonah builds himself a shed in which to sulk over this injustice. That's where we find him this morning. Jonah is angry, irate, furious, resentful, livid. You get the point. And in chapter 4, he is also inconveniently hot, roasting in the Mesopotamian sun. In this final scene of the story, God giveth and God taketh away a shade bush under which Jonah has found some small degree of comfort. And when the bush withers, Jonah is again angry, irate, furious, resentful, livid. You get the point. Anger, it seems to me, is kind of Jonah's default mode. Now, I don't mean to suggest that he's without his reasons, especially in his own mind, his life interrupted by an inconvenient divine call to travel to enemy land, his alternate plan overthrown in the worst way, his body thrown overboard into the sea. The people who had destroyed his homeland are given another chance to do the right thing. These evildoers offered the same grace that ought to be reserved for Jonah and his people. Jonah could find plenty of reasons for anger. And so when God asks twice whether it is right for him to be angry, Jonah's self-righteous indignation gives him the confidence to answer, "Yes! Of course it is right for me to be angry. What is not right is what has been happening to me since chapter 1. In fact, Jonah is angry enough to die. Now, I'm not sure whether or not your anger has ever reached those heights, but I do know that all of us have experienced the intense emotion of anger. For me, at least, anger is the most physical of feelings. I can sense the heat rising in my body, the steam releasing from my ears. Maybe like me, your palms begin to sweat as gentle simmer turns to boil. Anger is a physical emotion. Anger, like its close relative fear, can also be remarkably effective. There is a laser-like focus in anger. It removes all ambiguity and nuance. Anger drills down hard on absolute truth. Especially the absolute truth we hold and the absurdity of any other perspective. And perhaps most importantly, there is a kind of satisfaction in anger. Anger has a self-justifying quality. And so unchecked anger seeks fertile ground for exponential growth. Presbyterian author Frederick Buechner puts it this way: of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. I want to be clear that anger has its place in our lives, in our world, and in the good, meaningful, faithful work of the church. There is a wonderful take on a Franciscan blessing that includes the line, "May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation so that you may work for justice, freedom, and peace." When we are angry at what is, that anger can drive us to actions that bring meaningful change. But the kind of anger Jonah here displays is not that kind of anger. Jonah is angry because God's judgment is not nearly as severe as his. He is livid because God's justice is defined by God's grace. He is irate because God is more generous than a God ought to be. I mentioned earlier that the open-ended nature of this book reminds me of the parables. Specifically, this story reminds me of the parable Jesus tells in the 20th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. You just heard it this morning. Like the book of Jonah, this parable ends in a question asked specifically to those who have found generosity unjust, unwarranted, uncalled for. Are you envious because I am generous? Is it right for you to be angry? When you have two children under seven, there is a phrase that is drilled into your head by the endless repetition that it enjoys. That phrase is, "That's not fair." For Jonah, for those early arriving laborers in the vineyard, the moral of the story is as simple as that: no fair. Both Jonah and these early laborers have suffered in the sun. They feel deserving of more than they have received, and they must watch those who did less to deserve the same receive more than their fair share. No fair. But here's the thing about how we treat those whom we love. Fairness isn't the highest goal. When you are driven by unconditional love for the individuality of each precious soul, comparison loses its currency. Grace is not measured. Grace is not doled out from a limited supply, a little for you, a little for you. Friends, there's no easy way to say this, which may be the reason Jesus did it in a parable, and our ancient Hebrew ancestors worked it into a fish story. But here's the truth. We don't get to choose the God we get. We've got the God there is. And beautifully woven into the very being of this God, from the beginning of the story until the last word is written, is grace. Amazing, expansive, irrational, indefensible grace. I find it significant that the landowner in the parable, like God in the story of Jonah, does not even attempt to defend the action on the grounds of fairness. The purpose is generosity. This is the kingdom of heaven, you see, where justice means more than simple reciprocity, and fairness doesn't always mean everybody gets the same thing for the same effort. When you are driven by unconditional love for the individuality of each precious soul, comparison loses its currency. Grace is not measured or doled out from a limited supply. Fairness doesn't mean everybody gets the same thing for the same effort. This is God's kingdom. I've been wondering this week, what if we who belong to these stories of extravagant grace did more than tell them to each other on Sunday mornings? What if you and I lived as if they are the truth? What if we channeled our anger at the way things are, not towards solutions that we deem fair, but toward actions that demonstrate the generous love of God? What if sacred scripture describes the nature of reality? in a way we cannot fully fathom until we begin to do what it says. I was talking this week to a friend in another part of the country who has a sibling with a number of profound special needs. I asked my friend whether this family dynamic ever evoked envy or a kind of sibling rivalry. He confessed that it had early on, but then my friend said this to me. He said, "Over time, I came to recognize the amazing gift my parents had given me. They loved my brother the way he needed to be loved. And they loved me the way I needed to be loved. It wasn't the same, because we aren't the same." This taught me a lot about how to love. Comparison loses its currency, grace not doled out from a limited supply. I think this teaches us a lot about how God loves. The God we get, who in story after story, chapter after chapter, reaches toward the one who needs grace the most. The prodigal, the lost sheep, the late laborers, the citizens of Nineveh. Again and again in our sacred text, grace eclipses fairness. Love is offered in the way it is most needed. This is the God we have. It made Jonah furious. He deserved a nap in the shade more than those evil Ninevites deserved God's unconditional mercy and forgiveness. And maybe Jonah was right about that. But the word deserve is not a very highly valued term in the economy of God's reign. Where grace is not a zero-sum game, and not one of us can lay exclusive claim to preferred status. Friends at Second Presbyterian Church and all who worship the God of grace, don't be Jonah. You can quote Scripture until you are blue in the face. You can shout out other voices with triumphant proclamations asserting divine favoritism. You can boast and you can brag about how much faith you have, how devoted you are to the idea of God's grace. The fact remains that the only proof of our love of God is the life we live. The only role that we have been given in the story of God's extravagant grace is to pay forward what God has offered to us. Actually, the parable in Matthew 20 doesn't end with the question. This is the God we have. The first will be last, and the last will be first. It's the ultimate parable punchline. It is justice redefined by generosity. It is ultimately good news for all of us. Beloved, listen to this. God chooses grace. For God's sake, we must do the same. Amen.